Before we begin tonight, if you'll allow me a couple of very quick announcements. I'm going to ask that if you intend to watch the WVU Kentucky game, I hope you've had your nap before you got here. Don't take it this time. The second announcement is, I know why Jared is so sorry to see me going Saturday. I keep reminding him to have Viviana's bags packed. She can go with me. And he's scared I'm going to keep my word on that. I've enjoyed the day with them and really have. And Viviana, I don't know. She might think I'm papa or something, but I've sure had a good time with them. Had a good time with all of you folks. And appreciate so much the visitors that are joining the members of this place tonight, that we can get to know each other just a little bit more, a little more fervently. But understand that the thing that unites us most is not the friendship of this world and not the acquaintances one of another in the flesh. What unites us is the blood of Christ. It's wherever you go, you find Christians that know Christians that know Christians. And someplace along that line, those crosses, those paths are going to cross and intertwine, and you think, well, you know so-and-so? Yeah. How do you know so-and-so? Well, this way or that. Well, how do you know them? And you start sharing things, and all that does is make you stronger and more happy to be a part of the family of God. So glad that you're here tonight. Open your Bibles, please, tonight to the text of 1 John. That'd be like 1, 2, 3 John, but I want number 1 John, or as an old fellow used to tell me, one eye John. Go to 1 John, the 4th chapter, and let's look at verses 1 through 6 as we introduce tonight's study. John, by inspiration, tells us, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Put them to the test. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are going out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knoweth God knoweth us, hears us. And he that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. When we understand that the world is very active in distorting God's word, then we understand the conquest that we must make in keeping God's word first and foremost in our lives. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, The world, even brethren, will dispute with you. They will bring to your activity a great dispute of God's word. He told Timothy, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, as to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall be turned away from the truth and turned unto fables. Mankind loves stories. We love to be entertained. We love to have the sweet smell of great comforts. But Jesus even warned us about such things. Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 24, There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the very elect. It's no wonder then that Paul told Timothy, You watch. Because the time will come when hearers will not heap to themselves teachers teaching truth, but teachers having itching ears. teachers that like to have their ears tickled and, hey, you did a good job and all. And the way you do that is to do what pleases the people. And today's world, that means entertaining. You give them parties and they stay happy. I had a friend of mine, member of the church actually, took me a while to convince him otherwise. He wanted to help us increase the number of young people where I was working at the time. And George came to me one day. He was a master plumber by trade, had all kinds of pipe and could weld and just do about anything a man wanted to do. And he came to me and says, Mike, I know exactly what we can do. He says, I've got all the pipe and all the equipment. He said, let's put up about 6 basketball hoops out in the parking lot, and they'll just flock in here to become members. Yeah. Mm-hmm. One problem with that, George, we're not a basketball team. Well, why couldn't we be? Had nothing to do with Christ and the church. Well, you like basketball? Yeah, I love basketball. Played it, coached it. Can't coach, can't play, just watch nowadays. I love basketball. But that's not what I'm going to do to get young people interested in Christ in the church. That's not what it takes. Take your Bible. Well, then he said, let's put on a great big fish fry. Everybody likes fish. Yeah. Yeah. But I'm not going to do that as the church function of getting folks to come to church. I'll feed them the gospel. You see, there is nothing of mankind that you need to bring people to Christ. Do you know that? There is nothing of this world that you need to entice people to bring them to Christ. You need 3 things that are not of this world that will bring people to Christ. Here are those 3 things. You need a smile on your face generated from the love in your heart for mankind's souls. Not mankind. Mankind's souls. The second item that you need that is not of this world is God's Word generating that love that is generated in your heart to generate that smile on your face. And the third thing that you need is absolute conviction in that Word of God that lives and thrives in your heart to generate that smile because of the love you have for God. You don't need anything in this world. You feed them hot dogs to get them, I guarantee you're going to feed a hamburger to keep them. All you need is the truth. And show them that through the love of God and God's love for you, this gospel's real. But false prophets are in this world to distort what the Bible says about God and what God says about the salvation of our souls. Jesus defended the truth by simply saying, it is written. And we know the story of Matthew 4, 1 through 11. The one who he defeated in those 3 arguments was not the guru of this earth, of man, Satan. That's who he defeated. Satan. All my life, people have wondered where Satan came from. And they'll go through all kinds of gyrations and contortions and misuse Scripture to tell me his origin. And I come right back usually and ask them, why would God create his own worst enemy? That's just stupid. And they kind of look at me and I say, I don't know where Satan came from and I don't really care, but I am a little concerned about where he's going. And I don't want to look there. I don't want to go there. Used to be I wouldn't preach sermons about hell for fear somebody wanted to stand on the brink and look in and see if Davis was right and fall in. Hell's a real place, folks, and the devil's a real being, and he doesn't like God. He doesn't like Christ. He doesn't like the Spirit. He doesn't like the Bible, and he doesn't like you. But he'll make you think he is your best friend. Don't trust that. Trust God. You look in this book. The devil will appear as an angel of light. The devil is an individual that would just love to grab you hold and take you away. Jesus said something of that order to the Sadducees when he said to them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Satan will trap you every time. Stay away from him. True Christians understand that. They understand that Romans 1, verses 1 through 17 tell us that this is God's Word. And in the conclusion of that passage, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now why? Therein, within the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul then wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said that the preaching of Christ, the gospel of Christ, is both the wisdom of God and the power of God. We don't need anything other than the Bible, God's Word. Jesus said again, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, to show you some examples of all this, let's just take some statements of the world and take the Bible and see whether or not the world's right or the Bible's right. The world will say to us, all souls that have some type of moral fiber about them are just fine, and they're going to heaven because God loves everybody. That's the world's statement. Now, they have to have at least some moral fiber, but in general, if they haven't had more than 22 wives or husbands, and in general, if they only get drunk every other Thursday, and in general, if they only swear, every three sentences, they're still moral. That's the world's view. Now, if you don't think so, watch a soap opera, but don't tell anybody. And see if that's not fact. Watch one of these modern made movies and see if that's not fact. In fact, you have to go back many, many, many years before you can find something anymore that's decent to watch. Kids will think it's brand new television shows, so don't worry about it. You know, my sister one time, her daughter was watching television. She said, Mom, get in here. There's something really cool on TV. It's brand new. Ruth went in and it was Gomer Pyle, USMC. She had no clue. Well, the point's this. Society always spirals downward, doesn't it? And existence always spirals downward. There is no increase in man's righteousness when there is no God in that man. There is no productivity in corruptible things. Corruptible things always tear themselves down. Nathan and I spent some time over at the Camel Mansion the other day. And as we were waiting on the tour guide to come and let us take the tour, Nathan's looking around and he says, you know, it just needs so much upkeep and there's paint falling off and we saw some rotted wood and all. I don't know how long it'd take, but you know, unless they really work hard, that mansion's not going to be there in a few more years. You don't keep this building nice and upkept, it won't be here very long. You know, your body's not going to be here forever either. But the world says, just have a good time, be moral, and when you die, God's going to take you to heaven because God loves everybody. Well, let's see what the Bible says. At Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 14, Jesus talks about the end of life. And it's been a very good sermon. It's not a very long sermon, which somebody said, take the example, Mike. But in that 7th chapter of Matthew, the Bible says with Jesus talking, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. A way. Isaiah says there is a way of holiness. The unclean shall not walk thereon, though it shall be for those. No ravenous beast shall go up thereon, or any evil thing. Then in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The word the means this certain one. Notice, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, not lives, and few there be that find it, singular pronoun. Beware of false prophets, Jesus said, would come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? And in thy name have we not done many wonderful works? Jesus said, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Does the Bible teach that there can be wickedness, and the wickedness be lost eternally? At Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, you find a depiction of Jesus speaking regarding judgment again. And he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. The king shall say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then if you jump down to verse 41... He'll say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then at verse 46, these, the wicked, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Pray tell me how everybody's gone to heaven? Really? Look again at verse 46. I want to purposely change two words. And you tell me if I've changed their meaning. Okay? These shall go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous into life everlasting. Did I hurt the meaning of that at all? Isn't one word of eternal and everlasting? Isn't one word just as long as the other? Friends, there is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to shun. And we need to understand that those who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. And you can't complain about the judgment sentence once it's passed. You will have no appeal. Those in heaven wouldn't dare ask to leave. And those in hell will beg eternally for a second chance that God will never hear. Now, what are you going to believe, friend? That all souls that have some moral fiber are just fine because everybody's going to heaven? God loves us all. Or are you going to believe what the Bible says about a separation of righteous and wicked for eternity? The world says, join the church of your choice. They all teach some kind of truth, and besides, believing Jesus is all that really matters. Well, if that's the case, then why is it at Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 4, by inspiration, the Apostle Paul says some interesting things about the church? He says, beginning at verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now look at that first phrase at verse 4. There is one body. Now notice with me, please, at the fifth chapter of Ephesians, beginning at verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. How many churches? How many bodies? Because at this verse, 23, the body and the church are the same thing. At verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. If you take the plurals out, you still got the same meaning. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wife be to her own husband in everything. God never taught polygamy in the New Testament. One man for one wife for life. How many churches? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Take the plurals out. Husband, love your wife. Even as Christ, singular, also loved the church, singular, and gave himself for it, singular, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, singular, with the washing of water by the word, singular, that he might present it, singular, to himself, a glorious church, singular, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it, singular, should be holy and without blemish. Colossians 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. Count the times you find the word "the" at Colossians 1:18. And if you're reading from King James, which is not the official and only authorized version, you know, I've heard that. Never mind. But if you're looking at King James, you'll find the word "the" seven times. The number seven to the Jew meant completeness. How much more do you need than the Christ and the church? But aside from that, how many churches do you see with Christ? Let's look again. if I go to Acts 2 and verse 47, I find where the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. To how many churches were they added? And then I go to Acts 20 and verse 28. And I find where Paul, in speaking with the elders of Ephesus, meeting with them in a little tiny place by the name of Miletus, says to them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." How many churches? Now, usually, people will go back to Matthew 16 and verse 18, you know, and they'll be telling us, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And religions all over the world that want to have some affiliation with God and Christ will tell us that's the church universal, and all these religions are a part of that same thing. Wait a minute. I just read to you several verses that show that there's just one church. So if you'll look at Matthew 16, 18, let me ask you a very strange question for many people. Upon how many rocks did Christ build the church? In nearly 48 years of preaching, I've never had anybody argue with me how many rocks are in that verse. But they want to put 1,500 to 5,000 churches in that verse. If there's only one rock, how many churches are you going to build upon it? And by the way, Paul said to the church at Corinth that Israel all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, if you're going to have more than one Christ, maybe we can interest you in more than one church. But if there's not more than one Christ, there's not going to be more than one church, because he is the head of the body, the church, period. Now, that's what the Bible says. The world says differently. Which side do you want to take? The world says, just accept Christ into your heart and you can be saved. Just accept Him. Well, Mark 16:16 tells me, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, I know there's several translations that say "he that believeth not shall be condemned," but let me illustrate that for you to the best of my ability. Back in the 70s, the very early 70s, even before I met Bud and Linda, I worked for a construction company out of Marietta, Ohio. Frontier Construction Company was its name, and it was owned and operated and directed by a member of the church in Marietta, Willie Wallace. And Willie had probably the only non-union construction company in the valley at that time, but he also had employees that were working through the winter when other companies didn't. I just needed a job. So I went to work for Willie. And in the wintertime, what kept us busy was he'd go through the city of Marietta and talk to the health department, and he'd find up certain houses that the housing department had condemned, and he'd buy them. "What are you going to do with them?" "Oh, I don't know. I bought them. It's my business." And what he would do is split up the company into crews of maybe 5 or 10 each, and we'd go into those houses, and then we'd do three things. Just like Paul taught about, Paul taught Timothy about how to preach. You reprove, you exhort, rebuke, reprove, and exhort. So the first thing we would do is go into those houses, and if there was rotted woods or floors that were just caved in, nasty walls, and sometimes even foundation stones that were just terrible, the first thing we'd do is rebuke it. We'd take out what was all bad and couldn't ever be used again. Then we would go in and we would reprove it. we would look at that which is good and wholesome and still sturdy and can last for a long time. And we'd make sure that it was good and sturdy and going to last for a long time. We'd leave that alone. Don't want to change that. And then we would go in and exhort it. We'd put in new floors and we would reinforce the walls with better material. We'd paint it and we'd fix it all up so that we had reproved and rebuked and exhorted that house. But those homes were only condemned, and we were able to bring them back to some usefulness. Once in a while, Willie'd go down and talk to the health department or housing commission, and they'd say, "Willie, you look at that house. There isn't anything whatsoever worth salvaging." And he'd take two or three guys down to figure that out. And sure enough, he got the job of tearing that house clear to the ground and plowing the very ground it stood on. That's the difference between damned and condemned. One has absolutely no value and the other can be fixed up. Now listen to the verse again, folks. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not cannot be saved." Why? There's nothing to save. There's nothing to save. If you're not going to believe God, there's no sense to go any farther, is there? Well, preacher, it doesn't say he that is not baptized shall be damned. Why should it? If you're not going to believe, you're sure not going to be baptized anyway. There's nothing to baptize. If you're not going to believe, there's no sense to talk to you about repenting of your sin. There's nothing that you know about repentance because you don't believe there's a God to forgive you. There's nothing for you to confess because you don't believe there's a God that gave His Son for the remission of your sins. Now, friend, what is it you really don't believe? Where'd you come from? Don't tell me a city and state. Who made you? And don't tell me dad and mom. Who cares enough about you to save your soul? You just accept Jesus? No. Believe Him and obey Him. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not, as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, as Christ was buried, even so we are. And as Christ was raised up from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We emulate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We put to death the old man of sin. We bury that old man of sin. And we rise to walk in newness of life. Just accept Christ and that's it? No! You've still got an old man of sin to destroy. You've got an old man of sin that needs to be buried. You've got a soul that needs to come out of the watery grave of baptism clean and pure, a new creature in Christ. As Paul told Corinth. Just accept Him after what He went through to make salvation possible for you. All you want to do is say, "Thank you, Lord, but I'm not going to do any more than that." Really? What you going to believe? The world or the Bible? That says that as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I love this illustration, especially in the middle of August in the old country buildings with tin roofs and no air conditioning. Does anybody here think I'm really in my coat? Or am I just hanging it on my fingertip? Now, if I put this thing on, don't remind them, Bud, that there was a time when I couldn't do what I'm about to do. Okay? And I can't do it with this coat either because there's no buttons on. But there could be. There was a time I couldn't do that. Am I in my coat? Minus a button, of course. Am I in my coat? Sure. Now, if my coat represented Christ, and I have it hanging on my fingers out here, I've accepted my coat. That's my coat. I've accepted that. But what good does it do me if I just keep it out here on the side or put it up on a hook? The only way I'm going to be in Christ is to be baptized into Him. As many as us as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. And once you get Him on, by the way, friends, don't hang Him up in the closet when you get home. You wear Him 24/7, nonstop. You understand? This is our Savior. The world says He's just like a coat on your fingers. And to the world, that's all they want. I want my Lord to embrace me even more than a coat. The world says, don't worry about life. You eat, drink, and be merry. Judgment isn't coming anyway. That's just a scare tactic to get folks to join some religion and then build up their treasuries. That's not just my statement, folks. That's literally a quote. That is a quote from an individual I studied with. And 6 months later, baptized him. That's where he started. Don't worry about judgment. That's a scare tactic to get me to come into the church and then give you money so your treasure can get built up. And 6 months later, I baptized that fellow. Glad to have baptized him. Notice, though, the Bible says a lot different. At 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about judgment and this last great day. Peter says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Stop and think about that for a minute. These scoffers are telling a lie in the first place. All things do not continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And they hadn't continued that way when the scoffers first made the statement. God changed the world from creation to the flood. He let it populate. That was a change, wasn't it? And after the world's population, did not God make a change when He destroyed the world by water? Absolutely. Then God let Noah and his family replenish the earth with people again. And people were so assembled in a place called Shinar that they wanted to build this great big tall tower and build it all the way to heaven, not in honor of God, but so everybody would see what the world created, you know. God changed that, didn't He? Did not God change things when He chose Abram out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees, and later made his name Abraham and changed his wife's name from Sarai to Sarah and raised unto him Isaac and then Jacob, who became the predecessors of God's nation and family called Israel? Did not God change the world with that action? Did God not change the world with the bringing of Jesus Christ? When the apostles were charged with blasphemy and foolishness by saying to their magistrates, these men turn the world upside down. Did God change the world from the beginning of creation? Oh my, did He change it. Mercy, did He change it. And the scoffers said, but they remain the same as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, read the next verse. This they are willingly ignorant of. Now, several of you are taking notes. That just pleases me. Write this down. There are two ways to pronounce the word ignorant. The way we generally pronounce it, And then the other way, that, by the way, can be found in the advanced dictionaries of Webster and Thorndike Barnhart and other such notable dictionaries. The other way to pronounce the word ignorant is ignorant. Ignorant means you just don't know. Ignorant means you just don't care. Which is it in this verse? This they are willingly ignorant of. And I just explained to you that common sense tells you God's changed this world a few times. This they willingly are ignorant of. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. You know, even heathen nations have great stories about the flood. I don't know whether Jared Jacobs ever preached his series of sermons, or he one time had it down to one sermon. It's up to 20 now. On a subject he calls God's scattering. When you ever get Jared back, make him preach that sermon. That is marvelous. God's scattering. That's what he titles it. And he talks in that sermon about the flood. And how that also scattered God's people after Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth start multiplying, replenishing the earth. They start scattering, and then they all meet in Shinar, you know, and God scatters them again. God stopped sin on that day. The heavens, being overflowed with water, perished. The earth, being overflowed with water, perished. This old globe has never, ever been the same as it was when God first created it. That world perished. Same earth? Certainly so. Certainly so. Perish simply means cease to exist. As man knew the earth, it was completely changed when Noah exited the ark. You got to remember that when Moses, if he is the author of the book of Genesis, is writing after the fact. And so when he tells about Noah landing on this mountain, the mountain being Ararat, it is more probable that Noah didn't have a clue where he was. And God just says, you've landed on a mountain. And Moses, as he writes, records the spot that was known of, Ararat. The point being, things had changed. The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, whose? God's. By the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day, not a day, the day of judgment and perdition, punishment eternal, of ungodly men. But, beloved, we are not ignorant of this one thing. We're not going to change our minds about it. We're not going to ignore it, and maybe it'll go away. Being not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not all will, but all should. The day of the Lord will come. God ever lie? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Absolutely consumed. Not changed. Not like the flood. Not changed. Burned up. Consumed. Gone. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Good question here, Peter. What manner of persons ought ye to be? Just pause for a minute. What kind of persons ought we to be? Those that believe what the world teaches? Or those that believe what the Bible says? God did not speak to us in mysteries. God at sundry times and in different ways spoke in the times past unto the fathers by prophets. But in these last days spoke unto us by His Son. Do you think Christ lied to us? Therefore, we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest at any time we let them slip. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great salvation, which as the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing witness with signs, wonders, and divers miracles and gifts of the Spirit according to His own will. Hebrews 2:1-4. All these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought we to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting. We want it to get here. Hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Gone. Gone. He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, and hath given assurance unto all men everywhere that He, God, hath raised Him, Christ, from the dead. Now when we understand that, we understand yet one more very critical thing. We understand that there is a judgment. Therefore, there has to be a truth to all of this. The truth is, Christ died for the remission of our sins. The truth is, we have to put sin to death in our lives. The truth is, Christ was buried. The truth is, we have to be buried in baptism. The truth is, God raised Christ from the dead. The truth is, we must be raised by that same glory to walk in newness of life. Oh, the world's grown very popular, friends, with all of its this, that, and something else, that all it does is entice man to sin. It spirals down. They have to keep coming up with new conjurations to keep us moving along that want the entertainment society of religion. Besides God, Christ, the Spirit, God's Word, and the church, what could we possibly need to better please God? If you're not a part of that, how can you possibly please God without it? Without obedience, you don't have God. Without obedience, you don't have His Word dwelling in you richly in all wisdom. Without obedience, you have still your sins. And without obedience, you still have no hope. And it's so easy to simply say, Lord, I come. Obey Him while we stand and while we sing.